we begin our study, I want to read the farewell address to the Ephesians. This is found in, as you see up on the board, Acts chapter 20, 17 to the end of the chapter. That's what the FF is. Following, 17 and following. Sometimes I put abbreviations up on the board and forget, you know what, that's my abbreviation. Not everybody else may know my way of abbreviating. So, Acts 17, these are the final words that Paul gives to this Asia Minor church, the Ephesians. And we find out that he's in Miletus, which is another, which would be where another church is, not one of the seven churches. All right, so again, we find out that there are more than just seven in Asia Minor. And so we pick up our reading in verse 17, Acts 20, verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and how, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God, or the whole counsel of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, that word is also bishops, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Some think that may be Revelation 1 verse 6, the Nicolaitans. And from among your own selves, men will rise, speaking perverse things, again, the Nicolaitans, to draw away the disciples after them. Right? So that kind of get a little bit of this idea that this is helping us understand the epistle and Revelation, the epistle of Revelation. Verse 30. And from among your own selves, okay, I just said that, didn't I? Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourself know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. And everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him. Not a practice we should continue like that. Grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. And he is away, sailing from Miletus. Now, for the passage of our study tonight, Revelation chapter 2. We're going to look at the first seven verses. Revelation chapter 2. Parts of the, I think the whole passages are found in the outline too. Here we go. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write: the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake and have not gone weary, grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Thus far reading God's word, let us now pray. Our great and merciful God, we thank you for this, for these two passages, the closing words of Paul to the overseers, the elders, the ministers there in Ephesus and Miletus. And we particularly look to John's words here, as he's given us the words that Jesus Christ is giving to the church in Ephesus. And we pray that we may grow in the knowledge and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ this very evening. In his name we pray. Amen and amen. Now we stepped into the second part of this epistle. The first part was what we looked at for several Wednesdays, that introductory part, chapter 1. This is the second part dealing with what you could call the seven letters, or the seven messages to the seven churches. And then you get into the rest of the epistle of Revelation. But we have to understand this one thing. I said this several Wednesdays ago, that the type of book that this is an epistle. All right, so let's begin again with recognizing that this, from the first chapter to the last chapter, is an epistle. It is a letter to the churches. Now we are stepping into that section of this letter that is direct messages to certain churches. And as we understand these seven verses, let's understand it here, that Christ gives his message of repentance to his church in Ephesus. They must regain their love or lose their light. They must regain their love or lose their light. That's the message to the Ephesians at this time in history. They must regain their love or lose their light. Christ is the giver of the message. So you could call him the messenger. As we saw, as we began this study in Revelation, there is an order of messengers. Christ is the messenger of God's revelation. He is the Word. He's the messenger. He's the message. It's a beautiful reality. He is the one who gives his message to John to deliver to the church. Well, at the same time, we'll see an order here in just a little bit. But this message is to the seven churches. I want to talk just a second about the messenger. In the ancient world, the messenger is one, we'll see this in context of our passage, is one who is guarded, held, kept, protected by God. In Greek mythology, they would say gods. All right, this is the reason why in Homer's Iliad, Achilles did not vent his wrath on the messengers from Agamemnon, because it is commonplace that all messengers are guarded by God. The gods. Guess what word in the original is the word for messengers?
Angel.
Thank you, Dennis. Angels or angel. An angel can be an earthly messenger, like in the case of Agamemnon sending messengers to Achilles, or it can be an heavenly angel. There's an example of that in Greek mythology also. We'll talk about that in just a second, but I don't want to spill all the beans all at once. And so as we begin to understand this passage, we must first understand the message, the messenger to the church. All right. Second, this is in Ephesus. So first and foremost, there's a real place, real message, real time, real setting. We're in Ephesus. Secondly, we'll consider the reality that Jesus knows the situation of the Ephesians and all that that entails. Following that theological reality that Jesus knows, that's so profound, we're going to come to the message of repentance. Regain your love or lose your life. That's repentance. Let's begin with a look at verse 1. We're going to read verse 1 several times here. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Now, we'll break down what he says in a moment, but let's pick apart these words. And as we break this down, first we consider the messenger or the angel of the church found there in Ephesus. And secondly, we'll consider the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is given to that church. There is a revelation of Christ here that we can understand, and we'll see it. But first of all, the church. All right, so the heading, the church. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Now, you see that command. Beautiful. It gets it in English. Write. That's a command. You had better write. Not like right now on my notes or anything like that, but it's a command of John. Write. So as we consider these opening places, we must consider 2 points. First, what's this word translated here in the New American Standard? Angel. We're going to look at that. We're not going to look at that every time. We're going to unpack it now. Because this is the first time we're going to unpack it now. We're going to leave it because there's other situations that we're going to consider in the next 6 sections. Then we're going to consider, which we will do in each message, the different city. All right. So first we're going to unpack what this reality of an angel is. And so we've got a little bit of room to move here. We've got some places to go. First of all, to the angel, and a better translation, in context, which means in chapter 2 and chapter 3, a better way of translating this is to simply say to the messenger. One of the dangers that many people can fall into, a pitfall, and try to understand and interpret the scriptures, is what D.A. Carson, in a lovely little book, one that I had to memorize in seminary, is called Exegetical Fallacies. Interpreting false, basically. Errors. And there's 2 that come about when dealing with word studies. We all love word studies, but there are exegetical fallacies when dealing with word studies. One of them is the unwarranted restriction of the semantic field, meaning this. What is a restriction? You can only do it this way. So this word can only mean this whenever it's used. I'll explain that in a moment using a different word. Another risk, another fallacy, is called the problem relating to the Semitic background to the Greek New Testament. Now, what does that mean? Well, we find the word angel in the Old Testament. That must mean what we find here in the New Testament. No, there's a Hebrew word in the Old Testament for a messenger or an angelic being. Well, there's a completely different word in the Greek New Testament that has a whole historical background behind it, a whole lexical meaning behind it, that doesn't necessarily mean the same thing as the Hebrew word does, because those are 2 different languages. And so that's another fallacy that people come into. Now, the word study fallacies are some of the major problems found in looking at one word and trying to understand this word in context. An example, this is this word right here. Simple 3-letter word. I thought I'd ever use a 3-letter word in class. No. Simple 3-letter word, law. All right, so we encounter this word in the New Testament. We encounter the word law. And we think, okay, well, we know what he's talking about. No, not necessarily. Because we have to ask so that we don't make these exegetical fallacies. What kind of law is he talking about? Because sometimes the word law means Genesis to Malachi. Sometimes the word law means Genesis to Deuteronomy. Sometimes the word law means the civil law of Israel. Sometimes the word law means the ceremonial law. Sometimes the word law means the Pharisees' law. Sometimes the word law means the Ten Commandments. What kind of law are we talking about? And so this is one of those words that real quick, we run the risk of one of these exegetical fallacies. So we have to ask, what type of law are we looking at in the passage? What type are we looking at here? What are we talking about? And you have to look at within the context that the word is being used. Don't just say throughout the entire book, because a word can be used 50 or 60 different ways in a book, like the word love. in English. And so you have to get it within the verse, within the chapter. The context Jesus is giving to John is a message who John was then to give to, again, we have it, the angel or the messenger of the church in, that preposition is important, this person, this being is physically located in Ephesus. Now let's understand Jesus means when he says angel. That's all background. The word here in English, angel, in the history of the original language meant first. The primary meaning was messenger. Messenger. Second, now it could then also mean heavenly messenger, which we get from the Latin, trying to understand the Greek, and then we get it down into the English, the word angel. See, the word is first understood with those who bear the message of God to a group of people. Those who first bear a message of God to a group of people. That's the primary definition of this Greek word. Angelos. In fact, in Greek mythology, there was a whole deity that was his job. His name was Hermes. He was the messenger or the angel of the gods. So what is important here is the context, because the majority of commentators see this and they apply an exegetical fallacy. This word must mean this every single time we see it. Whenever John uses it, he must mean this every time. We don't say that about the word law. We don't say that about the word love. We must not say it about this word. We must, however, understand that there, in this passage, John uses the first meaning of the word, namely, one who is commissioned to bring a message, a divine message, to a group of people. This was his office. This was his job. This meaning has some practical applications for us. First of all, this is just logic here working for us. Jesus does not use his commissioned apostles, who the New Testament argues are indeed greater than the angels. Peter says that the angels even waited for the days of the apostles to preach that. And see, so the apostles giving the gospel out are indeed greater, because even the angels didn't know what the apostles were being revealed to. And so here we have this. He has commissioned the apostles to give the message. We can call that an ambassador. So if here Jesus means to deliver a message to his angelic beings in heaven, why go to John in the first place? John was not needed. Jesus was, where was he? Oh, yeah. He's already in heaven. He uses angels to give messages to people on earth. He uses angels to glorify him. While he also uses humans to give messages to people on earth, which is what he's doing here with John. When the word angel is used in the rest of this epistle of Revelation, dealing with events that are taking place in heaven, events that are taking place from heaven downward, we can think of a heavenly being. But when it's an events of, when it's things that are events taken from earth to earth, think of a human, earth to earth. And so, well, here, these angels were in fact given a task, given a message from Jesus. Jesus gives it to John. John then was to give it to this person to give to the church, earth to earth. See that? Let's be reminded of the order of giving this message, giving the revelation. First, the first person who's giving the revelation, giving the message, we've already said this, we're going to repeat it. God the Father gives to God the Son, who gives to the angel of the Lord, who gives to John, who gives to the minister, gives to the church. This is the order that we see in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. God to Jesus, God the Father, Jesus the Son, Jesus to John, or Jesus to the angel, to John, John on to the churches. We see that in the first few verses of the epistle. Now, another area of understanding this is in fact helping us to understand this word in context comes actually from the book of Galatians. Paul uses this same word in the book of Galatians. And I want you to hear how Paul uses the word angelos in Galatians. Galatians 4:14. He says, "In that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself." How was Paul received? As an angel of God. Personally, that should be translated as a messenger of God, so that people aren't getting confused. Paul was not a heavenly being, but he was an angel in the sense that he was a messenger of God. You see, this is the way John is using this word here in our passage. Earth to earth, Paul on earth, feet on the earth, giving a message to other people whose feet are on the earth. That's it. Galatians 4:14, Paul describes himself as an angel, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Secondly, let's understand the city. All right, so now we probably won't cover that phrase again in these seven epistles. So we just covered it, because it happens again six more times to the angel who is in. All right, we won't cover that anymore. We're just going to move directly to the cities and trying to understand the cities. If anything, I may say who was possibly the minister in that church at the time. All right, but we're going to move. We just spent quite a bit of time there. Secondly, we must understand the city where the church dwelt. Ephesus was praised as the first city of Asia Minor. There's much, I gotta admit it, there's much we could say about Ephesus. It was a huge city, a big metropolitan city. But what's important at this moment for our study is what the scriptures say about the city. We know that Ephesus is praised for having one of the seven, that one of the ancient seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis. You read in Acts 19 and 20, Paul had interactions with the people of that temple, the guild that made the Artemis, you know, the statues of Artemis, and they were rioting. It had a big theater, and that's where they rioted. This was a huge place. So we find out that Paul, we find out also, and we found out in the reading that we read, that Paul had stayed there for about 3 years. This is one of the longest stays Paul had in his ministry. Before his pastoral ministry, he stayed somewhere else in Arabia for 3 years. This has been the next longest. This is the longest stay he spent in one place ministering to one people. Now, it is safe to say that they knew their apostles, for they received Paul, they received John. Paul wrote to them the book of Ephesians. He also wrote to them 1st and 2nd Timothy. This is the reason why I've got this on your handout. It's possible that John also wrote his gospel for this church or for the churches in this area, for the Asia Minor churches, as well as 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were epistles written to the church. Now, I'm saying it's possible because you can't really prove it. The reason why you can't prove it is because John and his epistles do not say what Revelation says. Revelation is clear as to who this is written to. Those other epistles, only one of them, say who it's written to, and that's an elder of the church. That's 3rd John. So we have quite a bit of literature written to these churches. They've got quite a bit of the Word of God besides the Old Testament. They got a chunk of the New Testament here written to them. We also find out in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul did suffer while he was in Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 15:32. He did suffer while in Ephesus. We also know that Asia Minor, there was a church member who would receive two of these epistles, two other New Testament epistles, while a member of the Colossae church. That brother's name was Onesimus, that runaway slave. We know from Ignatius that he became the minister in Ephesus. Ignatius writes that around the time John is on the Isle of Patmos, around the last decade, or the beginning of the first decade, around the turn of the century, first century. Right? And he writes to Onesimus, who is ministering in the Ephesian church, this church. So it's very possible that we know who the minister was who received the book of Revelation, Onesimus. That guy who's mentioned in Philemon. That guy who's mentioned in Colossae. And so this gives us just a little bit of the history of this epistle, Revelation, and a little bit of history of this church, the Ephesian church. Let's move to the revelation we have of Jesus Christ. Look at the rest of verse 1. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Now, this should remind us of our last study about a week ago. For Jesus Christ is now reminding the church that not only does he hold the seven stars, the seven angels of those seven churches in his hand, which shows his divine protection over his messengers. But secondly, we see that he is the one in the midst of the golden lampstands, which shows that his divine presence is in his church. There is no other way of saying this, no other way of explaining the theological content of this than the summary found in the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 47. But is not Christ with us even unto the end of the world as he has promised? That again is what the book of Revelation deals with. The answer, Christ is true man and true God. According to his human nature, he is now not on earth, but according to his Godhead. Hear this. This is what he is saying when he says, I am the one that walks among my church. How does he do this? The Heidelberg Catechism says, but according to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, capitalized spirit, he is at no time absent from us. See, we must consider now what Jesus knows concerning the church. Let's move on to our next point here. Now that they realize Jesus is spiritually in their midst, not by angels, but by his spirit, he is in their midst. We see now what he knows. We see now what he knows. Jesus holds the seven stars in his hands. He knows what they have been preaching. He knows what has been the messages given to these churches. Because Jesus walks among the golden lampstands, he knows how the congregations are responding to the message of his gospel and to the culture around them that surrounds them. This is the context for this second point. Jesus knows their works and he knows their faults. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Now, it would seem that this church who had great ministers in the past, they had two apostles, Paul and John. Paul in the past, John in the present. They had Timothy in the past, Onesimus in the present, it would seem. Yet even with these great ministers and these great deeds, as we consider the background, the many biblical passages, there was also some things that were troubling. They had all this biblical content, while at the same time they had great toil. Perseverance. That toil, by the way, is better translated labor, intensive. Genesis chapter 3, labor. And then we see that they persevered, a better word, endured, or suffered long suffering. This is patience. This is the nature of the church who had once thrived. Great things. Paul and John were there. John's now arrested. Timothy was there. Where is he now? He's not here. Onesimus, okay, we got to. Once a runaway slave, now minister. Okay, so we got somebody that understands grace. They're here, but something is strained. They were at one time a church that was growing in numbers and in the Word of God as the ministers preached the Word. And we find out that they did not tolerate evil. They didn't tolerate evil men, so that's a good thing. This is explaining the next line. They seem to have certain examinations of orthodoxy and intent. Bill Haddock would have loved that part. They had examinations of orthodoxy and intent before they brought somebody into their fold. They examine all men who call themselves apostles. See that in the passage. See, this is the nature of John's first epistle and Paul's instructions to Timothy. This brings us to the practice of examining those who would love to teach in the church and preach in the church, whether they are teaching Sunday school, catechism, sermons, or in the theological schools. By the way, those exams get harder as you go up in Christian Academy. The ones teaching in the theological schools more is demanded. Those who are teaching in Sunday school, not so much. It goes up in how hard the exam should be. Now we finally see in verse 3 that the reality that even though they are in a moment of tension, they have not grown weary in the Lord. They have held to Jesus Christ. This becomes interesting because if this church has their exams for all ministers and teachers coming into their midst, what could be at fault for? Because to know your doctrine is to know Jesus Christ, as John would say in 2 John. To know your doctrine is to know Jesus Christ. So what's wrong here? Why have a problem? This church continues to remain. They exist. They are still around, but something still is lacking. They are still at fault for something. They have persevered through much. Consider Acts 19 and 20. But there is still something wrong. Still something wrong. Jesus compliments them for their hard work, for their intense labor, but calls them to the carpet for their faults. Consider the fourth verse. But I know this against you. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. What in the world does this mean? What does it mean that you've left your first love? And so as we were reading so far, it would seem that this church had everything. They had their orthodoxy. They had their exams and for incoming apostles, ministers, teachers. They had Paul and John in their present and past. They had Timothy and Onesimus in their past and present as their ministers. What in the world does this mean that they had lost or were lacking or had left their first love? This passage has been explained with this reality. Though they may know their theology, it seems that they have forgotten to demonstrate grace and love in dealing with people. It is one thing to know all the theology in the world, but if you don't show grace and love while explaining the truths of God, even the harder to believe truths, then Jesus says, you have lost or you have left your first love. Paul would put it this way in 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. I am nothing. Paul goes on to explain that we know only in part. Therefore, the orthodoxy is nothing compared to the orthodoxy we will have when we get to heaven. All of our issues will be made no longer be issues when we get to glory. All of our misunderstandings will no longer be misunderstandings when we get to glory. Therefore, what we have to understand with what Jesus is saying here is that our orthodoxy must be shaped by our grace, by God's grace, by the grace given to us. Grace must lead our orthodoxy, not a smug sense of I've got it and you don't. Put those in air quotation marks. I've got it and you don't. Not like that. In fact, that's led some to say that a brand new Calvinist or somebody that had just come into the Reformed faith should be locked away in a closet for 5 years. Because they forget what it's like to not know grace. That's so true. They forget that the doctrines that they're teaching is grace, and they're no longer being gracious. Our theology should be driven by love, and that doesn't mean not by knowledge, but it's love. If I know all things but don't have love, what does Paul say? This is, in fact, is summarized by Jesus. Love God and love your neighbor. That's the law. They seem to have forgotten Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 4. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. That's growing in love. He closes that section out by building up of itself in love. In love. See, we don't have enough time to go through all of the passages in 1 John dealing with what it means that God is love and all of that wonderful mushy love stuff. We don't have time for that. It's there. That's background for these seven verses. But it seems that this church needed to be reminded that while they were yet sinners, Christ died for them. God showed love in sending His Son for them. We must show love. Love must drive our theology. It must be driven when we encounter those we disagree with. Jesus showed this in His life and in His ministry. And we must see this, these next set of words. Jesus commands this church to repent or they will no longer be church. 5 and 7. This becomes a good moment to remember that a part of genuine faith is repentance. That's all He's calling them to, is genuine faith. Repent and believe. Jesus gives them first an exhortation to repent and return there to their first love or to their way of thinking, their behavior. Then we find the final words of Jesus Christ in verse 7. Let's consider 5 and 6. Now verse 6, I'm only going to say a little bit about. We're going to pick up verse 6 at another time, because the Nicolaitans are going to come up also again. So I don't want to be beating a dead horse more than once here. But let's consider verse 5. We find 2 points happening here. First, Jesus says that they must repent. See that. They must return to their love. They must return to their desire to see people repent and believe. This is what is seen in the book of Acts when they first became a church. And it should be understood here as those who have lost or have left their first love as those who no longer tell others about their love for Jesus. This becomes the center for not sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Oh, sure, they have their orthodoxy. They have their right understanding. And it's for this reason that we must remind ourselves that this church was at one time a thriving church. A thriving church in both orthodoxy and evangelistic zeal. But it would seem that they have lost that evangelistic zeal. It has left. And this is how we can understand this word, lost their first love. Their first love is lacking. And so to remedy this, they must be reminded to love God, than the love that God showed toward them and towards others as they lived in paganism. See, one must remember the moment they found their first love. And a good illustration of this is to think of when you met your spouse for the first time, or when you had that wonderful gift given to you that it's just the gift that you cherish. Think of the pearl of great price. Those things that your spouse, we just talked about it actually, he brought it up. That's it. The first time you met this person, and the first time you fell in love with this person, you couldn't stop talking about them. They were on your mind. You couldn't help but think about it. That's called puppy love. You see? But we come in a moment when we're married. I don't know when it happens. May not have experienced it yet. When your love becomes full grown. And it's no longer puppy love. It's no longer that mushy, you know, the post-it notes up on the door. Honey, I love you. I'm thinking about you today, right? It's no longer that kind of stuff. It's full-grown love. But do you stop telling people that you're married? Do you stop telling people about your spouse? About that wonderful treasure that you've got? That's the point here. That's what it looks like to lose your first love. To stop telling people about Him. About Jesus Christ. Because the person who loves Him can't help but talk about Him. That's what has happened in Ephesus. Now, we get the Nicolaitans. I just want to make this one point because we're going to come back to verse 6 in a moment. Realize that if they don't gain their first love, they're going to stop being church. He's going to take their light away. And then he says in verse 6, yet this I do have. Hey, you do hate the Nicolaitans. Guess what I do too? Jesus hates? Yes, He's God. We're going to come back to who the Nicolaitans are in the coming Wednesdays. All right. But right now, let's move into number 7. Let's move into verse number 7. The church, remember, had better get back to their first love, or they will lose their light. Now we have these final words. Again, we're going to hear these words. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the different part. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That last part is going to be different every time. Let's not read over this verse, because it is going to be redundant. Just like the first verse is redundant, this last one. To hear in the New Testament, to hear is to obey. If you don't obey, you really didn't hear him. See, to hear is to obey. To hear this message, notice what he says, is to hear the Spirit of God. To hear is to believe. To hear is to repent. To hear is to fully rely upon the word of Jesus Christ. Next is the language of overcoming. This is throughout this epistle to overcome. That's military language, particularly for the Ephesians. This is the church that was given the Christian armor in Ephesians chapter 6. They were told about the Christian armor, so they must overcome. This is battle language. And then we focus upon the prize at the end of the battle. They will get the chance to eat from the tree of life, which is found in the paradise of God. They will make it to glory. They will make it to see Jesus Christ in glory. In fact, this is the closing of the book of Revelation. That's the next time you read the tree of life. Is in Revelation 22. And so this is giving us a hint of what's to come. Yeah, let's understand, all of history is moving to this point where the descendants of Adam and the descendants of Jesus Christ are allowed to eat of that tree that was left in the garden, hidden by the sword and the cherubim. We weren't allowed to touch it lest we become like God, knowing good and evil and being able to live forever with them. See, this is it. This is the right to eat and obtain eternal life. This is the closing of the evil age and the age that is to come. This is our hope for those who live now. I'll close with just a couple of points here of application for us today, because I think it's very true that Jesus is saying this to all of the churches. All of the churches. That if you fail, if you lose your first love, you'll no longer be church. We see this with the liberal churches. We see this with many churches. Don't think for a second that Ephesus was a country church dying away because people were moving away. It's the opposite. It's like Pier. People are actually moving to Pier. I've had several calls of people interested in the Reformed faith. I don't see them. I tell them about Jesus. We got to, that's the application here for us. We've got to be reminded that that's what it means to hold to your first love, is to tell people about Jesus. That means that our friendships must be about Jesus. Our interactions with people must be about Jesus. We are a church that has its orthodoxy. We are a church that has the right intent. But may we be a church that has its love, that evangelistic zeal for getting the people here in Pier who are hungry. There are several people in the hospital, this hospital, that are Reformed, but they don't know about this place. A manager in Walgreens, Reformed guy. But he needs to find this place. Well, they have my cards. They know about it, but we've got to get here. So pray about it. Talk to them. This is what it looks like. Telling people about Jesus where they can hear Jesus from His Word. This is the message.